This Wednesday is the day observed by most mainstream denominations as Ash Wednesday. And for that, we're going to have a special Bible study at 5:30 this Wednesday. And we're not going to observe it the way they do, but we are going to talk about the origin and purpose of it, and even have a few prayers and things for us to kind of help set the tone. Well, this is the day that begins a season called Lent. And the season of Lent lasts for 40 days, not counting Sundays, leading up to the Thursday that Jesus got arrested, which is referred to as Maundy Thursday, on which a special communion service is held in the remembrance of the upper room scene where Jesus broke the bread with the disciples. Well, during the season of Lent, the people are encouraged to reflect on their sinful condition, and a fast is declared from some luxury in life. The fast is personal, as it is different for every person. But the end result is the same. Each person should give up something for a season in order to focus on the Lord. And in order to help with that, I did provide some booklets. I did hand those out to you. We have extra copies on the table in the back if you want to take some to a friend. We can always print more if we need more. But this is basically a summary of fasting and gives a couple of cautions to look out for, and then also some biblical sources on what fasting really is and what it is not. So kind of a brief overview, a good summary of fasting, and also a way to help encourage you as you think about, you know, possibly helping observing with this season of Lent. Well, on Ash Wednesday, when the season of Lent begins, towards the end of the special service, the people would line up at the front of the sanctuary. The preacher would stand there with a bowl of ashes. He would dip his index finger into the bowl and put the ashes on the forehead of the person in the shape of a cross. The ashes were a symbol of grief, as the people of the Old Testament would often cover their head with ashes when grieving a loss. The shape of the cross would be obvious to us as Jesus bore our sins on that cross. Now, I'm not going to suggest that we observe the season of Lent the way the mainstream denominations do, unless you really do want to do that. But I do think there is value in having a season in which we take time to reflect on our sinful condition and grieve our lives as we prepare for the Easter season. In order to truly appreciate how great a gift of salvation we have, we must first recognize how bad we need a Savior. And recognizing how sinful we really are will help us see that need. In order to help us gain perspective on this season, I'm going to begin a 5-week series today on the book of Lamentations. Go ahead and take your Bibles out. Let's turn to Lamentations chapter 1. That's going to be our text for today. Lamentations chapter 1, that's page 685 in the Pew Bible if you want to look it up there. Now, this collection of poems, known as the Book of Lamentations, has often been neglected because of its content. I mean, let's face it, if you're looking to bring your friend to church, Lamentations is probably not the book that comes to mind that you want your friend to hear. However, this book is exactly what we need today, especially during the time of the pandemic that we are all suffering from. This book can help us deal with our suffering as we can see how we should respond during times of tragedy. Although there is sorrow, there is also hope because God is in charge. In chapter 1, Jeremiah is reflecting on the destruction of Jerusalem as he saw the city burn to the ground because of the Babylonians who attacked them. He begins with describing the destruction. Then he gives the reason for the destruction. And then he ends with a lament for the city of Jerusalem. So let's begin with reading about the destruction. Take a look, Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Lamentations 1, 1 through 7. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. And she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her, and they mocked at her downfall. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very heavy text. Sometimes we need that. Help us to come face to face with our desolate, our desperate situation here, as we need you. I pray that you'll be with us through this sermon today. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this destruction that's happening is not very pleasant at all. He's describing it. The people have been taken. When the Babylonians came to destroy the city, they forced the people out of their homes and carried them off to another land. Then they began destroying Jerusalem. One of the methods of the Babylonian Empire was the shuffling of the nations. When they conquered a nation, they would move the people to another land so that they would not feel at home anymore. They would just keep moving people around. This left the nation so confused, they were not able to reunite as they were dispersed everywhere. And the land was destroyed. Nothing was sacred as the Babylonians burned the city to the ground. Jeremiah chapter 52 provides the details of that destruction. Even the temple was robbed and then torn down. Without the temple, there was no place for God to dwell for the Jews. This was God's way of showing that the relationship was over. They no longer enjoyed the identity of being God's people. How sad is that? The people were rejected by God. Of course, the Jews had rejected God first, so they really had nobody to blame but themselves. Sometimes I wonder, how much longer God's going to put up with us? We live in a country that no longer sees the need for God. Apathy has contaminated the church as well. Instead of leading the way to a better tomorrow, the church is trying to hang on to the past. We talk about the good old days when Sunday was the Lord's Day. The schools planned their events after consulting the church calendar first. That was a time when the Ten Commandments actually meant something. But yet, what are we doing today to help bring it back? It is sad that this country has gone downhill, but is there something we can do about it? Have we done anything except complain? You know, the first thing we need to do is accept the fact that we are in a losing battle unless we cry out to God for help. We need a reality check as a church. When the destruction of Jerusalem happened, the enemies rejoiced. Jerusalem must have been pretty bad neighbors, thinking that they were better than everybody else. While everybody else suffered at the hands of the Babylonians, the Jews did nothing to protect themselves because they thought God was just going to save them. They took their relationship with God for granted. The enemies, they got to see them get destroyed. The whole time they were suffering, and Jerusalem never came out to do anything. Their God is supposed to be so great. How come they didn't help their neighbors? Well, now it's their turn and their God is not helping them either. Jeremiah 13:26 says to their shame, that their shame will be known to everyone. And that's exactly what happened. So let's read on here, verses 8 through 11. The destruction is being described. Now let's see what the reason is for this destruction. Verse 8 says, Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Well, this destruction was deserved, as we see that they brought it upon themselves. Jerusalem sinned grievously. This means that their sin reached a much deeper level than ever before. Jeremiah 7, 1 through 29 is a list of offenses that were committed by the Jews. Verse 11, God accuses the Jews of turning the temple into a den of thieves. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus accused the Jews of doing whenever he overturned the tables in the temple. The more things changed, the more they stayed the same. They didn't really learn from that lesson. In verse 16, God is so angry with the Jews that he told Jeremiah to stop praying for them. He said that he will refuse to listen to Jeremiah's prayers on behalf of the Jews. Can you imagine how mad God would have been in order to refuse to listen to prayers? He just says, stop praying for them. I don't even want to hear it anymore. Wow, that's got to be some fierce anger right there. God had enough. He's done. He says, I don't even want to hear it. Wow. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 14, the parents were teaching the children how to worship the false idol Baal. The sins were being passed down to the next generation. Verse 25, God promises to punish all those who did not worship him from the heart. Can we see some parallels going on here? This kind of describes America today, doesn't it? What are we doing? What are we teaching our children? We're teaching our children the same old sins that we're in. We're teaching our children the same old habits. We're teaching our children to hate those that we hate. Reminds me of this little preschool girl who came in after losing the election in tears because her parents had taught her to hate the one who was elected president. What kind of lessons are we teaching our children? That's what was happening. Jeremiah 15, verse 4 says, and I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. 2 Kings 21, 16 says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh was pretty bad. 2 Kings 24, 3 through 4 says, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. So what did Manasseh do? What was so bad that caused the destruction of the nation? Well, Manasseh sacrificed his own kids to the false idol Baal. Then he forced the other Jews to do the same. I hope I don't have to go into much more detail than that. You do know what I mean by sacrifice to sons, literally. God had enough and decided at that point, I'm going to destroy the Jews That's it. They're done. I know that doesn't sound right to say that God destroyed them, but the wrath of God is for real. We're fooling ourselves if we think that God is just Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. It's not. God is a God of wrath. God does get angry. God does punish those who deserve it. We are fools to think anything else. God's wrath is for real. The destruction of Jerusalem happened because they deserved it. And her shame was exposed. Jerusalem was the great city on a hill. The flames of the destruction could be seen for miles. Everybody knew when Jerusalem was attacked, and it was humiliating for the Jews. But how much did this hurt God? You think about this. It would be like watching your kids suffer a punishment that could have been avoided. God didn't want to do this, but the Jews brought it upon himself, so he really had no choice. He had to make it happen. God appeared to be distant at the time, but was he really distant? Let's think about that. Even during the time when the Jews were about to become extinct, God was still in control. So what did he do? You know, Jeremiah makes this point clear throughout the entire book of Lamentations. Yes, it is very dark, it is very dreary, but it also provides great hope. You see, God could have allowed the Babylonians to kill all of the Jews, but they were taken captive instead. So they didn't get wiped out. God warned the Jews ahead of time, and they didn't listen. Now they suffer captivity, but at least they were still alive. There was still a remnant left. And you know, God also kept his prophet Jeremiah alive, along with a few other prophets, who will end up leading the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild after the captivity was over. There was still a faithful remnant left. So even though God brought this punishment down hard, he still took care of those who were faithful. There was still a remnant left. God spared a remnant so the Jews could survive this tragedy. This is a point that is lost without the rest of the story. After Jerusalem was destroyed, Jeremiah led the remnant in a lament for the city. And God responded by allowing them back into the city after the punishment was over. So let's talk about that lament. You can read 12 through 22 on your own and get the details. In fact, if you read the daily scriptures, you already read this yesterday. Well, in verses 12 through 22, Jeremiah offers a lament for the city to show that the people were ready to deal with this tragedy. In a similar way, Jesus offered up a lament in Luke 13, 34 through 35. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The lament given by Jeremiah here in Lamentations 1, it had three parts to it. And you know, that is a good outline for us to follow as we set out to grieve our sinful condition during the season of Lent. The first part of a proper lament is to acknowledge that God is the one in charge. Jeremiah writes, "The Lord is in the right." Let's say that together. The Lord is in the right. We see these up here, so we'll repeat these as we go. The Lord is in the right. The next step is to admit that we have sinned. Jeremiah makes it personal by saying, "I have been rebellious." So let's say that together. I have been rebellious. Hamartiology is a study of sin, and the word used for sin is hamar, which means to miss the mark. Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that is true, and since the Bible is true, we have all missed the mark. That means we have all been rebellious. So just to drive the point home, let's say it one more time. I have been rebellious. After acknowledging that God is in charge and admitting that we have sinned, we are now ready to accept God's punishment. Again, Jeremiah showed this whenever he wrote, "I accept your punishments." Let's say that together. I accept your punishments. God has dealt with the Jews by destroying the city of Jerusalem, and one day he will deal with us. Romans 6:23 starts with the wages of sin is death. Whenever you work a job, you earn wages. So when a job is complete, you get paid what you deserve. In the same way, if you live a life of sin, you deserve death because that is what you worked for. So on Judgment Day, when this life has been completed, you will get the wages that you have earned. The wages of sin is death. But there is a second half to that verse. The gift of God is eternal life. We have a Savior who is Jesus. He took that punishment for us. So once we acknowledge that God is in charge, we admit that we have sinned. We accept God's punishment for that sin, but Jesus is the one who gets punished because of God's grace that he has given to us. And that's some great news. That grace we know is the gift of salvation. And as long as we are willing to bury our old life in the watery grave of baptism, God is willing to adopt us as his children and give us the forgiveness of sins that we need so we can enter into heaven. And then he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit so we can clean up our lives while we are here on this earth. Glory be to God. This is some great news. Amen. Have you ever noticed the difference between a funeral of a Christian and a funeral where the eternal state of the person was not known? The major difference is how the people grieve. The world grieves with an empty sorrow because they have no idea what's about to happen. For them, this is the end of the road because there's no chance of seeing their loved one again. Well, for us, we don't grieve like the world grieves because we have the hope of heaven. We know we will see our Lord again. We will see the loved ones again because we know that we will be in heaven when the Lord decides to call us home. I remember a few years back, I drove down to Orlando, Florida to attend a funeral for my friend, Professor Jim Chesser, one of my great friends who was also my professor. I made it in time for the viewing on that Thursday night. And I arrived at the funeral home and I entered into the room and it was completely different than what I expected. You see, instead of the familiar scenes of the family in tears and grief-stricken stories of the person who had passed on, there was an energy in the air. It was more like a fellowship instead of a funeral. And that was because of the life that Jim Chesser lived. Professor Chesser lived life like he knew he was going to make it to heaven, and he wanted everyone else to get there too. What a challenge for us. Do we live life like we know we're going to make it to heaven? And do other people know that? The hope in this life has inspired hope in the lives of those around him. And this gave everyone reason to celebrate. So we smiled and we laughed. We had a great time telling our favorite memories of this great man of God who was a great example of what a kingdom worker looks like. Professor Chesser would have been proud that night. When I left the viewing that Thursday night, I had peace in my heart because I knew this was not the end for Professor Chesser. The funeral the next day was full of mixed emotions as we said goodbye to the husband, the father, the preacher, the elder, the professor that we all knew as our friend, Jim Chesser. But we can say with confidence that he is in a better place. So in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the grief, there is hope. There is peace. We can rejoice. Philippians 3:20-21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself." Thanks to Jesus, we have heaven waiting for us. So as long as we are willing to acknowledge that God is in charge admit that we are sinners, accept the punishment for our sins, we will be able to join up with Jesus so that we can be saved by grace through faith at the point of baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit.